hearing, deciding, and acting. And really, when we talk about the word faith, these are three vital words and three very vital aspects of what real, genuine faith is. Hearing, deciding, and acting. It's remarkable when you go to Hebrews chapter 11 and you see that chapter that's on the great heroes of faith, that there's only two women that are mentioned specifically by name in that chapter. And that's Abraham's wife, Sarah, and Rahab, the harlot. And so you have two women who are mentioned by name who seem to have very, very different characteristics. Abraham, who is the mother of the child of promise, the wife of Abraham, going on all these journeys with her husband and standing by his side. And then later in that chapter, you have Rahab, whose always name is followed by the harlot, because it reminds us of who she is. And so this morning, we're going to talk about this great battle, and it's going to be really in the background of the walls of Jericho, and that battle for Jericho is really going to be in the background of a really more important story that's taking place, and that is with Rahab. And so in Joshua chapter 2, we're introduced to Rahab, and we hear some things about her faith. If we start at verse 1 of Joshua chapter 2, it says, "Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from the acacia grove to spy out secretly," and this is going into Jericho, "go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country.' So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country.' Then the woman took the two men and hid them. She said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them.'" And then in a parenthetical statement in verse 6, "But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I've shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that I have, and deliver our lives from death." If we pause there for just a moment, one of the things that we see at the very beginning is that this faith that is very much spoken of and accolades are given for it comes first and foremost through the form of hearing. She heard about the things which God had done. She heard about the things which God had done with his people. And she heard these things not just from recent activities, but if you notice that she goes all the way back 40 years. Remember that this is 40 years after the Red Sea crossing, after the deliverance from Egypt. She heard about the things that happened 40 years ago. And because of that, it causes her to act and react in the way in which she does. And so in verses 9 through 11, she states the fact that "I know that the Lord God has given you the land. And the reason that I know this is because of the things that I remember hearing." So if we go back to Exodus chapter 9, let's think up for a moment about some of the things she probably heard about this God of the Israelites. Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 16. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." So even before the plagues begin, even as Pharaoh is initially being told about these plagues, and now as we've reached the seventh plague, It is God telling him that he is showing in him the great power and majesty that he has, and that there is no one in the earth that can compare to him. But he's also telling him that these are the things that are going to make his name declared and make it known in all the earth. Later, God says something very similar in chapter 12 and verse 12. Exodus 12 and verse 12. As the Passover is being instituted, God says this, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." He says that all these plagues that were sent, and the Egyptians were a polytheistic society, and so they had many gods that they believed in. And they'd pray to certain gods, for the god of the Nile. They'd pray for gods that would give light, the gods that would give strength in battle, gods that would give life itself. And so God says that I am doing these things. And each one of those plagues was really against a specific god that the Egyptians had. And when he gets sent these plagues, it was to let it be known that I'm passing judgment on your heart, as we saw a moment ago, on all your people, but also upon these gods that you believe that are real. Egypt was the great power. It was the world dominant force at the time. They were polytheistic. The Canaanites that are now looking at these Israelites outside their gates, these are the children of those who came out of Egyptian bondage. Another generation, but they're serving the same God. And these Canaanites, they're not as strong as the Egyptians, though they have a walled city. And they're also polytheistic. And this God has pronounced judgment on all these other gods. Why would he not also do that to them? This has to be some of the things that Rahab has in mind when she sees him approaching the gates. Also, if we turn to Exodus chapter 14, she mentions how it is that they passed through the Red Sea. And in Exodus 14, you have that passing over the Red Sea where the children of Israel pass through the walls of water on both sides, and the Egyptians cannot do so. In verse 26, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And so would this God, who was able to cause the great Red Sea to be divided right and left on both sides as a great wall that baptizes the Israelites as they pass through the midst, and then causes that great sea to close down upon the chariots and the horsemen of the Egyptians, would this wall of Jericho be able to stand any stronger than that great wall of water? Obviously not in Rahab's mind. In Numbers 21, we have something that we looked at a few weeks ago, and that the children of Israel passing through the land. And this is something that Rahab next brought to mind when she says, "We heard not only about the things of the Red Sea," this is back in Joshua 2 and verse 10, "not just the things when you crossed the water of the Red Sea, but also what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, who are on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og." And we looked at this a few weeks ago when we talked about the bronze serpent, that the children of Israel wanted to pass peacefully through the land, but these two kings would not have it, and even sent their soldiers out to do battle against the Israelites. And what we saw in both those battles is not only were they defeated in going out, but they were utterly defeated. And even the Israelites took possession of some of their cities and dwelt in them for a time. And so Rahab remembers these things 40 years later, and even the things that are now happening. And these are the kinds of things that brought to mind how powerful and how great and mighty this God was that these Israelites were serving. And she knew because of this. She says, "I know," in verse 9, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." I know this. This is at the beginning of the conquest. But she says already, "I know that the Lord has given you this land." And she knew that because of hearing about these things. Romans 10:17 is a great lesson for us from this point, that faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God let his word be known, and he let it be known that he is the great God of heaven. But hearing itself does nothing. It would have done nothing if Rahab had acted as the others in the city, because there were many others who had heard, and it does say that their heart fainted when they heard these things. But hearing has to be mixed with deciding. And so when she heard that this is the truth, she had a decision to make. What am I going to do? What are my choices here? How am I supposed to act? How am I going to save myself and my family? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is an interesting passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 8 through 11. And we turn to this passage to talk about the subject of repentance, because Paul talks about a letter that was sent to them in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, even if I made you sorry with my letter, in other words, the things that you heard in this letter that I sent to you, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing in you, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. And we've walked through this passage in verse 11 a few times before and noticed the way in which people will typically react when they're confronted with the truth. At the very beginning, what diligence is produced in you. So they're going to be very, very diligent about a few things. But the first thing that's there is that they're wanting to clear themselves of the matter. Sometimes people will do that by choosing what is right. Sometimes people will start making excuses. What indignation. Sometimes when we hear the truth about ourselves and who we are, it produces an agony of spirit, an anger within us, an indignation about the thing that is spoken and even the person who says it. What fear, though, when we have to admit to ourselves, even if it's silently and secretly, that what they're saying is right and what God has said is true. What vehement desire. In other words, I want to now be made right with God. What zeal, I want to go about making myself right with God. What vindication, I have made myself right with God. And these are the things that it produces in us. And Paul says that because of this, you've proven yourself clear in this matter. And so what we see with people like Rahab is she knows that God is the one who is approaching. That it's not just the Israelites. That it is God himself who is approaching. The truth is at the gate. And now she's confronted with it. Her life is evidently something that is passing before her, and she knows the type of woman she is. She knows the type of city she's living in. She knows the kind of family she dwells in. And if she wants to save herself and her family, she's going to have to embrace these Israelites and their God. And so she makes a decision, and her decision is that she is going to save them from this destruction. We have to understand that whenever we are confronted with truth, it demands of us to make a decision, and that decision is not always an easy one, but it's one that we have to make because we are not striving against flesh and blood. We're striving with God. We're arguing with God. We are fighting against and kicking against God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and starting at verse 1, Paul talks about in this letter as well about a spiritual warfare that is going on. And he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who is present, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." When Paul is writing these things, we cannot help but think about the walls of Jericho itself, that Jericho is about to fall. This stronghold's about to fall. But there's a bigger stronghold that God is looking to conquer. And it's not the wall itself, but what the wall symbolizes. Nothing can keep us from God's judgment. Nothing can protect us from God's judgment. And the warfare that is going on is always spiritual in nature, even when it has a physical manifestation. And in this particular one, this warfare that's going on is even within Rahab herself in making a decision on what she's going to do. There's an interesting passage in Proverbs 21 and verse 30 where it says, "There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord." There's no way that we can bring a force together. There's no way that we can bring a group of counselors together and argue against who God is. Also in Isaiah, it's a really strong passage in Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 6 through 10. Isaiah chapter 8 and starting at verse 6, this is the Lord speaking to Isaiah. And he says, "Inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, Now, therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty. The king of Assyria and all his glory will go out over all his channels and go all over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And so what he's talking about here, this is symbolic language in this book of prophecy, but the Assyrians are coming in, and they have already conquered the Assyrians and other nations as well, but they are not satisfied with that, even Samaria. And now they're coming into Judah itself. But notice that God says that they're going to be like this flood. And this flood is going to overflow the banks. It's going to fill the city itself. But he mentions it's only going to come up to the neck. It's not going to fully submerge. And the reason being is because the Assyrians are not the ones who completely conquer Judah. That's the Babylonians instead. And so they only come up to the neck. However, the wings, the influence, and the strength and power of their might is going to be felt throughout the land. Be shattered, verse 9 says, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves and be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So Judah is going to be delivered, even though Judah itself has judgment being passed upon it. Judah can be delivered. You have to make a decision. God has said that these things are coming. And you cannot stand against God. In Romans 2, verses 1 through 11, Paul in that context is talking about the Jews specifically, who were not like the Gentiles that did not have the law, but instead they did have the law. But in spite of having the law, they really weren't any better off than the Gentiles who didn't have it. Because the things that they were supposed to be doing and they would preach against the Gentiles doing, they themselves were doing. But notice in verse 2 he says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath. Because in verse 6, God's going to render to each one according to his deeds. And in verse 11, there is no partiality with God. That God is coming to the city. The walls are there. Rahab is within the wall. And there's a battle. And Rahab has to make a decision. These people are from God. What am I supposed to do? And so she hides them. And when she hides them, she answers against the king himself when he asks her to give an account of these things. And in Romans 11 and verse 22, Paul also says, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fail severity, but toward you goodness if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Rahab looked at those two spies and she had a decision to make. What am I going to do? If I show favor, if I show goodness to these people of God, will God show goodness toward me? And that's what she's considering on this particular occasion. And so what they do is they say, well, if you do these things, if you let us down, if you give us safety, then we'll make sure that your family is safe during the attack. And so there has to be this red cord, this scarlet cord that is tied from the window that they're going to be able to see. And when the siege happens and when the walls come down, if they see that cord in the window, that her and her whole family are going to be saved. Now, there's no disputing the fact that when we look at what Rahab did, Rahab lied. There's no disputing that whatsoever. The thing about it is that we're not talking about someone who was a Hebrew and a child of God and who grew up in the commandments of God all of her life. We're talking about a pagan prostitute who was confronted with a choice and she did the best she could with what she knew. The thing about it is that God is not trying to get us in some gotcha moment. He's not expecting someone who doesn't know anything to all of a sudden know everything. And he knows that nothing we do is going to be perfect. God is merciful and he is gracious. This woman showed goodness to God's children. And God chose to show goodness to her. But to try to go around and make some type of situational ethics is not acceptable. 1 Kings 18 and verse 21, you have Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. And he asks the people, how long are you going to falter between two opinions? And he's demanding a choice, a decision to be made. Who is it that you're going to serve? Are you going to serve the Baals or are you going to serve the God? Are you going to serve the Baal who you have all these prophets of Baal who are around us today? Or are you going to serve the true God of heaven, of which I am the only prophet who's standing before you this day? And they make the sacrifices. But what is so very, very heartbreaking about that passage is that it says that the people answered him not a word. They kept silent. God's word demands of us a decision on what we're going to do. David, when he went out against Goliath, he made the declaration that this battle belongs to the Lord. He knew who it belonged to. And because of that, he made his decision to fight against Goliath. If we go back to Joshua chapter 5 now, Joshua chapter 5 and verses 13 through 15, even in the tearing down of the walls of Jericho, there had to be a decision made about these things. And it had to be known that this battle was not one that the Israelites themselves were going to win. In Joshua 5, and starting at verse 13, it says, "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries?" And notice the response in verse 14. So he said, "No, I'm not for you, and I'm not for the land. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does the Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Joshua fell down, an act of worship to this angel of the army of the Lord. And so evidently we have most likely Christ incarnate here, even before his appearing in the New Testament as the commander of the army of the Lord, because the place where he stood was holy ground, and Joshua was to take the sandal off of his feet. And he accepted the worship of Joshua. But Joshua had to understand at that moment as well, Joshua was not the one who was going to win this battle. The Lord was going to, and Joshua could be an instrument of that. When we make a decision, when we hear what it is the Lord has to say, we have to understand and make the decision, this battle belongs to the Lord. And whatever it is that the Lord asks of me, that's what I'm going to do. Because that is the way in which the Lord has decided to win this battle, whatever it may be. We see that with Rahab. We see it with the walls of the city. We see it with ourselves even today. And so that deciding leads to action. Because faith without works means nothing. James 1:22 tells us that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because when we do that, the only person we're deceiving is ourselves. Also in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, which is another passage where Rahab and her faith is mentioned. It's mentioned in the same context of saying, so what good is it if you have faith without works? That faith is actually meaningless without works. You look at the demons. They believe, and it causes something in them. It causes them to tremble. Or you can say to your brother who is hungry, who without clothing, be warmed and be filled, but it does nothing for him. James says, you try to show me your faith without your works. You can't, because if there are no works attached to it, your faith is dead. It doesn't exist. You don't have faith. True faith means that you believe because you've heard what God has to say, and you're going to act upon that very thing. That is the thing that you see in people like Rahab. In verse 24 it says, "You see then that a man is justified by works," and this is the only place in the Bible where faith only is mentioned. "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" The Bible doesn't point to her lying as being faith. It points to her guarding, protecting the spies as her act of faith. Because as we said a moment ago, it was the king himself who came to her and wanted that. And she defied her king. She defied her country. She rebelled against them because her allegiance was now going to be the God of heaven. And so in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, it tells us that no temptation is overtaking us except what is common to man. But with every temptation, God provides a way of escape that we may be able to bear whatever the temptation is. Rahab saw her opportunity to escape, her way of deliverance. And it was by something that was simple, hanging a red cord out of her window. Should she get a sword? Should she arm her brothers, her father, with a sword so that they could fight along? No, it says to hang a red cord out of the window. In the next several chapters of Joshua, after this encounter with Rahab, God gives instruction to the Israelites, to Joshua, how they're supposed to take the city by just marching around it these several times for several days, and then finally at the shouting, and the deliverance would be given. But notice the way in which it says these things. Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "They have not marched yet. The walls are still secure." The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and its mighty men of valor." It's an interesting statement when the walls are still there, when all the mighty men of valor are armed and ready on the inside, that nothing has been done yet. There's been nothing that has happened yet. But God said, "See, I have given you the city into your hand." The next several verses are them actually going about doing the great things and being told the great things they're supposed to do in accomplishing this task of the Lord. And Joshua goes about doing these things which God tells him to do. And when you skip down in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 16, "The seventh day has come. They're now shouting. The wall is about to fall down. And the seventh time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.' But the wall is still standing." They're just now blowing the trumpets, but the wall is still standing. But Joshua has and demonstrates his faith in that we have done everything that the Lord has asked us to do. And because of that, God is going to be faithful to his promise, because we've done what it is he's asked of us. Rahab could have faith and confidence that she was going to be delivered from the city, the destruction of the city, because she has simply done what was asked of her to do. When we think about what that means for us, is that we do have to understand that God's gift is always given to us conditionally. It's always based upon what we've heard, what we've decided to do, and then us actually doing that thing. But it's all based upon it, and it all begins with God's word. That's where it begins. That's where it ends. And that's where all the faith and confidence comes into play. One example that we can see in that in the New Testament is when we turn to the book of Acts chapter 8. And we have this eunuch who had been down in Jerusalem worshiping, and now he's on his way back to Ethiopia. And when Philip is called away from Samaria to go out and preach to this eunuch, he hears him reading from the book of Isaiah about this sheep that was led to the slaughter. And in verse 34, it says, "So the eunuch answered Philip, 'Who is this who's being spoken of? Is he speaking of himself or some other man?' And in verse 35, it says that Philip opens his mouth, and beginning at that scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He heard about who Jesus was. He heard the word. That hearing demanded a decision on that eunuch. This Jesus, who is he?" And so in verses 36 and 37, they go down the road, and they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He made that great confession because he had decided that based on what I have heard about Jesus Christ, he is the Son of God, and I'm going to do whatever it is that he asked. And evidently, Philip had been speaking about baptism, because he said, "See, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And so he actually went through with the act. He heard about it. He decided to do it. And then he acted. In verse 38, "And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." Now, in this whole thing that is going on, Philip is the one who delivers the word. The eunuch is the one who hears the word. The eunuch is the one who makes the decision. The eunuch is the one who decides to do something and actually does that very thing. But even in this, what we're seeing is a conditional gift that God gave to him. This eunuch could have full confidence that God had saved him, because this is what God asked of him. This is what the answer of a good conscience in 1 Peter 3, verse 21 is talking about. And so in Colossians 2 and verse 12, he could not trust in himself. He couldn't trust in Philip. He couldn't trust in the act itself. But what he could trust in is this. Colossians 2 and verse 12. "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God. That's what Joshua had to do with the walls of Jericho. That's what Rahab had to do with hanging the cord out of her window. They had to have faith in the working of God. We have, when we are baptized, faith in the working of God, because God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And we, when we were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, God is the one who made us all alive together with him, because he has forgiven us our trespasses. That's where our faith rests. And it's that way with anything that we're doing in our life, no matter what that change is. You see someone like Rahab and you think, what could cause a woman like that to change? She heard about the Israelites and God's judgment against all the gods of Egypt. She heard about the kings that were conquered by God in the New Testament. What could cause someone like Rahab today to change? The same thing. We read about Jesus, who came into this world so meek and lowly and gentle, who gave grace and mercy to all of mankind, who was good to all mankind, who did not sin while he was here on the earth, who established his kingdom, a kingdom that would never be destroyed. There is no council. There is nothing that can rise against that. And it's going to last until Jesus comes back to receive it as a glorious bride to himself. And so what decision should we make? Obviously, the pure decision, the easy decision, would be part of that. So we make the change. I need to do something. God's not looking for you to be perfect from the beginning. He's looking for you to do the best you can with what you have right now, just as it was with Rahab. And God will forgive. God will help you to grow. And God will help you to never make the same mistakes in the past that you, or in the present that you did in the past. And so the question I'm going to end with this morning is this one, is are you ready to change? And it may be this morning that there is someone who has something going on in their life where they know they need to change. And as we have every week, please let us know if that's the case, if there's something that we can do to help, if there's something that's going on that you need prayers for, that you need strength in changing. If any of those things are of vital interest to your soul, make that decision today and let us help you as well, as we encourage you in the song that we're going to now stand and sing.